Last week we've been considering together from the verse number 17 down to the verse number 23 the subject of the saints in the last days. And we had understood that phrase in verse number 18 where it says the last time or the last days, that it is a period of time from the ascension of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And thus, as Judah's writing this, he's writing to all Christians and every generation that would be living in that time period. Now, in these last days, the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament and from Christ himself was fulfilled. The Spirit of God, largely and in a majestic and powerful way, and in great measure, was poured out upon the church. But there was also a warning given about these last days. And that is that there would be apostates that would come. They would come and they would spread their false doctrine. And you see that all down through the history of the church. Ever since Jude wrote this, even till now, there's been times in church history when it seems to be the church is just filled with people teaching false doctrine. At times it seems as if the church would be overtaken with those who would teach false doctrine. At other times God has been merciful and God has intervened, and the church has purified herself in doctrine and in practice. But in every era, one thing has always been the same, and that is that apostasy has been deadly and dangerous to the church of God. It's not something that we treat lightly. It's not something that we can simply let our guard down upon. It is deadly, it is dangerous, and it's deadly first of all to the individual. It's deadly to each one individually because apostasy and false teaching and false teachers, they draw people away from Christ. They're not giving them the truth of God. They're not giving them the doctrine of Scripture, and so therefore they're taking them away from Christ. They're leading them into error. They often take them away from the church. They separate themselves, and they ultimately take them away from the faith to a lost eternity. But it is also deadly socially. False doctrine doesn't save. We saw that there in the verse number 19. These be they, these false teachers who separate themselves, that they're sensual, they're fleshly. They have not the Spirit. They just live their lives to indulge themselves. They fulfill the lusts of the flesh and they make excuses for doing so because they're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God to restrain them in their lives. And therefore, whenever false teachers get into pulpits, they preach a gospel, they preach the doctrine of Scripture that doesn't actually sanctify, or their own doctrine, I should say, that doesn't sanctify, that doesn't cleanse. And therefore, you have a church that is not being purified. You have a body of people that are professing the name of Christ, but are not living like Christ. So there's detrimental effects that come from that even socially in society as well. But it's also deadly at a national level as well. God does not bless apostate nations. God does not bless a nation that turns away from him. You think about our own nation of Canada. Only 30, 40 years ago when the Charter of Rights and Freedoms was written, what did it do? It recognized the supremacy of God. And that was not just some virtue signal to represent every God. That was the God of heaven and earth, the Christian God. And yet look how far we have come in our apostasy. But it is also deadly generationally. Because people sit and they listen to these apostates. But oftentimes children will sit and listen to these apostates along with their parents. And the parent might be able to say, well, I'm not overly happy with what he's saying and preaching. But the child in their infancy and in their immaturity just absorb everything and take everything in. And so there is a detrimental generational effect that apostasy has upon the church. Oftentimes the children never hear the gospel. They never hear the true doctrine of Scripture. And so they never come to a knowledge of Christ. Though they might stay in the church. They might even participate in the church. But they're never truly saved. And so what happens is, with each successive generation, the gap begins to widen. Those parents that once were diligent in the worship of the Lord, their children no longer are as diligent. And the next generation arises up and they're not as diligent as their parents. And so the drift begins to happen and the gap widens generation by generation by generation. My friend, apostasy is deadly because it destroys the gospel influence upon families and in the successive generations. And I wonder, as you sit here this morning, will you say that I am going to put a stop to that? This is the generation where that stops. I have seen the decline within my own family, where perhaps my grandparents or my great-grandparents loved the Lord and worshipped the Lord. When the family was brought together, the Bible was always opened. When the family had a meal together, prayer was always offered to God in thanksgiving. But I have seen the slipping away in my family generationally. And now whenever we gather, the Bible is never open. Whenever we gather, prayer is never given for thanks for the food. I wonder, will you resolve in your heart this morning, dear parent, dear grandparent, that this is the generation where it stops? This is the generation where the spiritual decline in my family and for my ancestry will stop. And I am going to, with the best of my influence and with the time that God has left me upon this earth, I am going to make sure that my family have a firm foundation spiritually in the Lord again. I pray that you would resolve that in your heart today. I pray today that you would change the direction of your family tree and that you would set your family tree on a pattern and on a path of righteousness, not ungodliness. Apostasy is dangerous. Apostasy is deadly to everyone, at every level, in every church, and in every nation. We had considered last week our first two points in this subject. How are we to respond to that? If we are living in days of apostasy, days when false doctrine and teaching is being spread rampant through the church, what are we as the saints to do in these last days? Well, first of all, we considered that the saints are to remember. In verse number 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, this is what Christ said would happen. We were warned about this. We ought not to be surprised. We ought to expect that this will happen. But also as well, in verse number 20, we're to build. "But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith." We're to build ourselves up through the word. Through the gathering together, through the worship of the Lord, we are to come consistently and diligently and build ourselves up in the faith. But this week I want to continue. There's four final things to consider here from the verse number 20 down to the verse number 23. The saints are to pray, the saints are to maintain, the saints are to look, and the saints are to reach. Look at me first of all here in verse number 20. The saints are to pray. The saints are to pray. It says in verse 20, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, if the church is to withstand the onslaught of these apostates and the attacks that they bring upon the church, then the church needs to be praying. The church needs to be praying. Spurgeon said, "As well could you expect a plant to grow without air and water as to expect your heart to grow without prayer and faith." We understand that illustration. We see it even in our lawns at this time of year. When there's very little rain, there's very little water, what begins to happen to the plants? They shrivel up and they die. And what Spurgeon says in that quote is, a Christian can't grow. A Christian can't progress in their spiritual walk except with prayer. Prayer is like the water for the soul. And the early church realized their need for prayer, and they set for us a wonderful pattern. And I want to step you through the book of Acts very briefly this morning, and I want you to see the pattern that the apostles set for us in the early church. And I believe this is vitally important. Acts 1 verse 14. And I'm just going to move through these fast. You'll probably get turned up to one as I'm moving on, but just for time's sake. Acts 1 verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of James, and with his brethren." What were they doing? They had come together, the disciples, the saints of God, and they were praying one with another. Then we turn over to chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And then chapter number 4, in the verse number 23, beginning of the verse number 23, it says, "For as there and being let go, they went to their own company," they went to the Christian assembly, "and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." What did they do after being released? They went right back to their own company, back to the saints, and they began to pray. And we'll flick over for a few verses or a few chapters. In chapter number 12 and the verse number 12, it says there, "When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Then in chapter 20 and the verse number 36, it says there, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken," chapter 20 and the verse number 36, it says there, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." Then one final reading, chapter 21 and the verse number 5. It says, "And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." Now that's only a few select verses out of the book of Acts, but what do you already see there? You see that the apostles have put an emphasis upon the gathering together of the saints to pray. And they also put an emphasis not just on the public gathering together to pray, but also on individuals praying. We think about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. What was it said concerning him after his conversion? "Behold, he prayeth." And that word "behold," it kind of means, look at this. This is amazing. He's praying. And you see this constant pattern that is set throughout the early church and throughout the book of Acts and even in other exhortations throughout the New Testament. The saints are to gather together and to pray. And if we are to survive the days that we are in, we need to pray. We need to pray. Sadly, we are living at a time in history when certain meetings have been cut off from the church. One of those meetings that have been cut off from the life of the church is the prayer meeting. I would take a guess, and I'm just guessing at this intuitively, but I still believe it's a good guess, that if you could get the sign posters of churches in Prince George from 80 years ago, every single one of them would have had a midweek meeting where the saints would have gathered together and prayed. Maybe a few churches didn't, but the vast majority of churches would have realized this is something that was done in the early church. We came together as the saints and prayed. This is what we are to be doing. Yet, my friend, in the life of many churches, the church is filled with activities. I'm not against people coming together and even socializing, having that fellowship. But if the church is setting aside the prayer meeting in order for personal pleasure and activities and so on, then that is a mark of the spiritual decline within that church. We need to pray. We need to pray. That is the pattern set for us. But also, notice the person that they prayed with. It says, "praying in the Holy Ghost." Now, the direction of prayer is this. We pray to the Father through the Son, who is our mediator, and we pray in and through the power of the Holy Ghost. So the entire Trinity is involved in prayer. To the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Ghost. And to pray in the Holy Ghost, what does that phrase mean? Well, it simply means that whenever we are praying in the Holy Ghost, first of all, we are having communion with God. Because the Spirit of God is within us. The Spirit, that third person, is not some separate entity. It is the Spirit of God. And as we pray, He dwells in us. And not just does He dwell in us, but He also aids us and guides us in praying for the will of God. Let me read to you the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 26. It says there in that portion of Scripture, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So whenever we are praying and we are filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God directs our hearts to pray in and for the will of God. We won't be praying for things outside of God's will. We'll be praying for things that God has foreordained from the foundation of the world to bring to pass. But the Spirit of God as well also helps us to pray. If we were left to ourselves, we would never pray. Really, we wouldn't pray. Unless we had the Spirit dwelling in us and prompting us and drawing us and burdening us to pray, we would be so lethargic in our praying. But the duty of the Holy Spirit is that He comes and He helps us to pray, even in our weaknesses. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. He helps us to pray. And that's why, my friend, we as Christians ought to be in prayer every single day. We ought to be in prayer as we come together as the saints of God, because we know the Spirit helps. The Spirit undertakes. The Spirit provokes. The Spirit stirs us to pray. We are living today in a time when we have so little prayer, but also so little praying in the Holy Ghost as well. And if we are to survive the day that we are living, and if we want to see a change, then we need to pray. Let me say this. Prayer does more than protesting. And I'm not against protesting. I am a Free Presbyterian through and through. I was going to protest from I was no age. I believe in protesting. But my friend, prayer does more than protesting. Prayer does more than writing letters to your government officials. And again, I have written letters to my government officials. We must see the primary weapon that God has given to the armory of the church. It's prayer. Take it this morning, dear believer, and seize it. And say to yourself, well, when the saints of that church are gathered together to pray, I'm going to go there and I'm going to pray as well. And I'm going to pray with them, either audibly out so all can hear me, or else inwardly so that only the Lord can hear me. But whatever it is, I'm going to pray. But moving on, fourthly, the saints are to keep, or they're to maintain. It says there in the verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now here we have a phrase that we must try and break down and understand. What does it mean to keep or to maintain ourselves in the love of God? Well, it can't mean that somehow the Christian can end up outside the love of God if they do something wrong. It can't mean that. Romans 8 verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The rhetorical question, the answer is nothing and nobody. There's nothing that can separate the Christian from being under and in the love of God. So it's not speaking about God's love for us. That never changes. I believe here it's speaking about our love for God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. Keeping ourselves loving the Lord. Now, what does it mean to love the Lord? Well, today many have sort of an airy-fairy idea of what it is to love. And yes, there is that emotional aspect. God does care about our affections. We are to love our Lord. There is to be that deep emotion within our souls that we love Him because He first loved us. But love is also a verb. It's a doing word. It's an action word. It calls from us to do something. And the Scriptures are very clear. First of all, loving God means knowing God. Loving God means knowing God. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So the very fact that we love God and we are going to love God is a sign of the new birth within our heart. That we have been born again. That His Spirit dwells within us. And because we've been made alive in Christ Jesus and we're now living for God, we know God. Not in His fullness, but we know Him. And as I thought about that, I thought, there's something I can't explain to you. There's something that I cannot help you understand. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're not a Christian, you've never been born again. My friend, I can't explain to you what it means to know God. I can't. It comes not by knowledge, but by experience. By the experience of the new birth. And so I ask you this morning, do you know God? Do you know Him? Can you say that whenever you're praying, I know Him. I know He's my Father. I know He's brought me into that relationship with Him. I know I've been born again because of the love of God that is in my soul. Loving God means knowing God, but also as well, as we focus in here on what it means to love God. Loving God means obeying God. Loving God means obeying God. Again, in 1 John 5 and verse number 3, a wonderful book concerning the love of God and his love for us and our love for him. Notice what it says. For this is the love of God. This is what it means to love God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now notice there's a twofold thing there. We keep the commandments of God, and those commandments that we are keeping are not a grieving to us. They're not a burden to us. They're not a hassle to us. Because what did the psalmist David say? I delight to do thy will, O Lord. I delight to do what the Lord wants me to do. And we need to get very specific here. What does it mean to keep the law or keep the commandments? Well, let me just reemphasize as well what Christ said, John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Loving God means obeying God. But we need to be specific. What does it mean to keep the law of God? Well, as you read through the canon of Scripture, and generally and specifically the Old Testament, you see that there is a threefold division of the law of God. There is, first of all, the civil law. There is, secondly, the ceremonial law. And thirdly, there is the moral law. Now let's think about these three divisions of the law. First of all, there is the civil law. And that is those laws and rules for justice that were given to Israel as a nation for the Old Testament. Those laws concerning, you know, punishment for this, restitution for that, death penalty for this and that, and so on. And those laws were given to Israel specifically as a nation to establish them as a theocratic state, a state where God was directly ruler over that nation. Now, whenever the nation of Israel expired, and that time whenever they were destroyed and they were scattered throughout the globe, that body of law expired as a national institution for governing a nation. Because God no longer was ruling specifically through them in a theocratic state. Now that doesn't mean that we simply lift that law and throw it out. No. Although we do not expect to use that law and the justice that it brings directly upon our nation, we have to make certain laws that apply to us. We can add laws, we can, you know, not remove anything from God's law, but we can formulate our own structure of laws within our nation. But our laws ought to be based upon the example of God's law. We don't just take that body, those national civil laws, and throw them out. No, we look and we see, well, God required this punishment for that. God required justice be exacted in this way. And we take what is called the general equity, or the general example, the general principles from it. And we apply them to our state and to our nations today. So I trust you see that. As a body, as a system of laws, where God was ruler over that nation in a theocratic way, he had complete control, those bodies of laws have expired. But the principles, the examples, haven't. And my friend today, do you know what is largely wrong with our justice system? There is no justice. There's no justice. None at all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to establish it. And in the Old Testament, when it says that if somebody is guilty of what we would understand as first degree murder, where there was that intentional going out and killing somebody, they had pre-planned, they had premeditated, God says very clearly, that person is to lose their life. That person is to lose their life. We think about those who have stolen. What does God say? Does God say that they have to go to prison for a certain time? I'm not going to get into the whole debate surrounding prisons and so on, but what does God say? God says, no, they make restitution. They have to make restitution. They have to go out, earn that money, and pay it back. They don't simply have to go and get slapped in the wrist and let go. And often what we see today is people are, in a sense, done over twice. Something is stolen from them, and then they go and they seek justice, and the person is let go, and there's no restitution made to them. Why is that? Because we have, as one preacher said, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. We need to do away with it. This is what it leads to. doesn't lead to justice, it leads to injustice. But also there is the ceremonial law. There is the ceremonial law. These laws were the laws concerning the worship of God in the temple and the tabernacle, the directions for Levitical priesthood, the festivals, and other feasts that were to be kept. And these ceremonial laws were all fulfilled in Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I haven't come to abolish or to destroy the law. I haven't come to simply say, well, those things don't apply. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to keep it. And whenever you read in the Old Testament concerning those laws of God, those ceremonial laws, what are they doing? What's the purpose of those laws? They're a point you to Christ. They're a shadow of Jesus Christ who would come and fulfill them. They were to point you forward. When you think of the Passover, what was it about? It wasn't just about having a celebration. It wasn't just about having a festival. It was all about Christ. The temple worship and the very specific arrangements about how the temple was to be arranged and the specific way the priest was to come in and sprinkle the blood and so on. What is that speaking about? It's not just abstract rites and rituals. It's speaking about Christ. And when Jesus Christ came in the New Testament, what did he do? He was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And so he done away with the sacrificial system because he was the final sacrifice. He done away with the feasts because he was the fulfillment of the feasts. He done away with all the Levitical priesthood because he is now our great high priest. And so as we read the Old Testament, we're not reading something that is no profit for us today. We're looking to find Christ. And we're seeing how he is fulfilled and he is kept and he has brought to pass what God has given in his law. There is the civil, there is a ceremonial law, but there is also the moral law. That moral law which was expressed through the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments which God has given are forever binding. Why are they forever binding? Because they are an expression of the moral character and nature of God. You see that as you go through them. You read them. It's not just about us interacting as a society. They speak to us about God himself. And so those moral laws, those Ten Commandments, are what God has given for us as Christians today to keep in their entirety. Some would say, well, only the commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in the New Testament apply to us today. My friend, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he didn't do away with his moral law. Yes, he kept the law because you could not keep it. And he kept it in order to fulfill that righteousness of God to give to you by faith. But he didn't discard it. No, he's given us the law in order how we might love God and obey him. So my friend, if you want to love God, you obey God. You look to those commandments, those Ten Commandments that God has given, and you keep the law of God. And you use that as a rule to direct you in how you might obey and love the Lord your God. And again, I say these things are not a burden. We have an idea in our minds today, a false understanding of libertarianism, that somehow the goal is no law. The goal is that there's to be no laws and everyone would be a lot happier if there was no laws. My friend, when God implements a righteous law, it's never a burden, it's a blessing. It's never a burden, it's a blessing. And God has given us his law that we might know how to live, not just holy, but happily. Happily. Happy is the man who keeps the law of God. So we have the civil law, which from that we take general principles and examples of justice and of law and so on. We have the ceremonial law, which we study, because in that ceremonial law we see Christ and how he fulfilled it. And in the moral law, which is forever binding, we see the nature and the character of our God, which we keep and obey because we love him. This is what I believe it means for the saints to keep themselves in the love of God. He was saying, don't disobey him. Don't break his law. Don't turn back from him. Follow him. Obey him. But moving on, fifthly, and this will be a brief thought on this point. The saints are to look the saints are to look. Notice what it says there in the verse number 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. With all the battles, with all the struggles against apostasy that the church has had to face, even in our generation, all the battles that there is in this world, fighting those who would seek to oppress the church and our worship and so on. We can tend to be only focused in this world. We can tend to be so focused on what's going around about us that we get disheartened, we get discouraged, we become despondent. And yet if we are to live in the last days, what are we to do? We are to look for Christ. And we are to look and we are to wait for his second coming. That second coming which is a mercy for the church because it delivers the church out of this present evil age. That second coming which, yes, we have eternal life now, but it's only a foretaste. It's only just a sample of what it's going to be when we will forever be with the Lord and we are taken up into glory and suddenly our old bodies, which are so filled with sin, are made anew and there's no more sin, not even a desire for sin. We are to be looking and waiting. We are to be looking and watching. We are to be looking and expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great mercy that he gives to us, even his church. But finally, we see here in the verse 22 to the verse 23, the saints are to reach. It's interesting that in this final point, the immediate shift that there is in Jude's exhortation. You see, those first five exhortations, to remember, to build, to pray, to keep, and to look, in many ways they're defensive. They're things that we do to defend ourselves against the onslaught of apostasy. But now there's a shift in his exhortation, and Judas said, I don't want you to be on the defensive, I want you to be on the offensive. I don't want you simply to stay in your castle and protect your castle, I want you to go out and wage war. And we're exhorted here to reach out and to rescue those who are being led astray through the apostasy that is in our generation. Notice what we're instructed to do, and it's difficult because how it's translated here, but in many ways there's a threefold step to reaching out. First of all, we are to reach out compassionately. Verse 22, and of some, the some that are mentioned there are those who have gone astray. Those who need compassion, those who have got caught up. And there are people like that. People that are just perhaps young in the faith and they're only growing and they get caught up into these different teachers through media or through a friend or something else and they get led down a wrong pathway. And the Lord has saved them. The Lord has done a work in their heart. They're children of God, but they're being led astray. We are to reach out to those people with great compassion. And of some have compassion. Perhaps, my friend, you know someone this morning, a friend, a colleague, and you know their demeanor, you know their character, and you're worried about a direction or a teacher that they're listening to, perhaps a word of compassion is needed for them. A word of compassion to say, I'm just a little concerned about that man. I've heard about some things he teaches that wouldn't be considered orthodox Christianity. And just, you know, here's an article to read, you know, or something like that. Very compassionately. But notice the next step here. Making a difference. Of some you have compassion, but within that compassion you're to make a difference. There's to be a conscientiousness to how we reach out. Because some need dealt with in a very compassionate way, but there's also others who need warned more sharply. There are those who out of ignorance, who out of foolishness, out of immaturity, who have wrongly went down a wrong pathway, but there are others who have made a decision and say, well, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to hold to this false doctrine. Perhaps they even think it's hip and cool to be outside the bubble. Nobody's going to box me in. I just go the way the Spirit leads me and so on. There's people that need dealt with more sharply. They need a word of rebuke. And they need warned. And what the Christian has to do is we have to conscientiously reach out. Examine that person, their character, their demeanor, and say, well, do I need to be more sharp with this person? Do I need to be more firm? Do they need more compassion? We are to reach out conscientiously. Not just painting everyone with the same brush, but but reaching out in a way that addresses and reaches the individual. We know that as parents, don't we? There's times when our children do something and it needs great compassion because they didn't know. There's other times when they did know and they knew what they were doing was wrong, and we would be more firm, more harsh with them. We'd be conscientious. But notice as well, there's another step. For some, we have great compassion. For some, we differentiate and we deal with them more directly, more firmly. But there's also others that we deal with severely. Verse 23, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, I believe that verse 22 is speaking about those who would follow the apostates, those who are being led down the wrong path. Verse number 23, the others, I believe, are the apostates themselves. They are so steeped in their apostasy, they are so steeped in their sin, they are so steeped in their wickedness, that we are actually to go and warn them to the extent that they will fear. Warn them of the judgment of God. Censure them in the church. Deny them the sacraments. Bring church discipline upon them. Deal with them with great severity, because their souls are on the line. When it says they're pulling them out of the fire, I don't believe it's speaking there as pulling them out of the fire of hell, because once you're there, you can never escape. I believe it's speaking about an illustration here that if somebody was in the fire and they were burning and you went over and you grabbed them, you wouldn't be saying, well, get one foot up, another foot up. You wouldn't be gentle, you know. You would just grab them and pull them out. And even if you had to grab them in such a way that you hurt them, and you had to throw them away from the fire, again, hurting their own body, it doesn't matter, because what you're saving them is far worse than the pain that you're inflicting. So it's saying for these apostates, we're to deal with them in such a severe way, to cause them to fear and tremble at the judgment of God. And we are to deal with them in such intensity, it's as if we're pulling them out of the fire. It says there that we're even to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. The garment spotted by the flesh. I believe that's speaking about a garment that would be worn that through our flesh can become dirty. Our clothes, when we wear them, they become dirty, we have to wash them and so on. And what it's saying is we are to rebuke and we are to reprove them for everything they have touched with their lives. We're not to simply let them go with their sin. Even those things that they have contaminated with their false doctrine, we're to rebuke, we're to reprove. This is to be a thorough rescuing. This is to be a thorough reproof in their lives with great severity. This is what we are called to do. The church of God is not to sit upon a recliner chair and lay back and just say, well, that's me. We are to reach out. And we are to reach out to those who are in apostasy. I am sure that everybody here today knows somebody that is caught up in teaching that would concern us. I am pretty sure that all of us would know somebody that's been led down the wrong direction. And I'm not talking here about those who would simply have different style of worship or so on or things like that. I'm talking here about apostasy, false teaching, things that are contrary to the faith. My friend, reach out to that person. Don't sit back. Don't go on the defensive all the time. Reach out. Reach out with compassion. Reach out conscientiously. And if needs be, reach out with great severity. You might rescue them from their apostasy. In conclusion, this is how we are to live. We are living in the last days, as Jude was living in the last days. Apostates and apostasy will always come and charge against the church. And what are we to do? We are to remember. We are to maintain. We are to pray. We are to look. We're to reach. That's what we as believers ought to be doing. That is our call to action and call to battle. And I pray this morning, my friend, that you would respond. Build yourself up in the holy faith, but also reach out as well to those who've been caught in the thicket of apostasy.